Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Next week we will be probably reviewing everything up to this point. Maybe not everything, but most of everything to get us back on track. I thought I had everything set up here. Here we go. Revelation chapters 1 gives us a picture of the glorified Son of Man. That's the first division in the book. Chapters 2 and 3 give us the second division of the book, the church age. And the third section of the book begins in chapter 4 with John's second vision when he's called to come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these things. So chapter 4 begins the third division and the second vision of John, and we're at the close of chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14. Before we begin this section, I want to teach you two basic important doctrinal principles that you want to keep in mind in terms of the book of Revelation. The first principle is this, that grace, the principle of grace before judgment. And the second is this, judgment results in salvation. First, let's look briefly at this principle of grace before judgment. Grace in the Scripture always precedes judgment. For example, in the days of Noah, how many years of grace did God give the world before he sent the flood to judge the world? 120 years. Now, how many years of grace has God given the world before he will send the tribulation judgments? At this point in time, he's given us about how many years? 2,000 years. The entire dispensation of grace is outlined in chapters 2 and 3. Grace, therefore, precedes judgment. The second principle is that of judgment which results in salvation. For example, we'll use the flood again. The judgment of the flood resulted in the salvation of all the righteous. And that number of righteous amounted to a totality of 8 people. 4 men and 4 women. Now, in the same way, the tribulation judgments will result in the salvation of all Israel, Romans 11:26, and the salvation of many Gentiles, according to Matthew 25:31-46. So both believing Jews and believing Gentiles will enter the Messianic kingdom in mortal bodies like you and I have. So you want to remember these two principles. There's grace before judgment, and then the judgment of the tribulation which will result in salvation. Now, 2 weeks ago, to look at our immediate context, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, I taught you about the lamb and the lion. At first, in verse 1, we see a scroll resting in the palm of the Father's right hand. Then a mighty angel comes and asks in verse 2 with a voice that reverberates throughout the entire universe, asking who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. So a universal search begins. It starts in heaven, the most likely place to find someone worthy to break the seals. But when unsuccessful, the search moves to earth, the second most likely place to find someone worthy. When found unsuccessfully, or the search turns up unsuccessful on earth, the search moves to the underworld, under the earth. Ultimately, the search ends without success. None are found able to open the 7-sealed scroll. None of the great political leaders, none of the great warriors, none of the great moral teachers, none of the great philosophers are able to step forward and take the scroll and break its seals. The result of this is a great weeping by John, weeping loudly. Why is he weeping loudly? Because this means uncertainty. If we don't know what the contents of the scroll contain, if we don't know who has title deed to this earth, then we don't know when God's plan will be fulfilled, or even if it will be fulfilled. And so John weeps greatly. But John is then commanded to stop weeping. He's commanded to stop weeping because there is a majestic, a noble, a strong, a courageous lion. The lion comes from the tribe of Judah. He is the root, even the offspring of David. He is overcome by paying the redemption price, which was his precious blood. And finally, John sees the centerpiece of all reality, a lamb standing as slain. He's not pictured as a lion, but as a lamb. The lamb in the Bible always portrays the crucified Messiah. And this lamb is standing as slain, meaning that he's not dead, but he is alive forevermore. So obviously, this is not your normal lamb, because it goes on to describe him as having seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns symbolize his omnipotence, his power. And the seven eyes symbolize his omniscience, his all-knowing. The all-powerful, all-knowing Lamb has sent forth his Spirit into the world as his agent to keep him in touch with things on earth during his absence seated in heaven. Then the Lamb, who is in the center of the Father's throne, moves from his position at the Father's right hand and steps forward and takes the scroll from the Father's right hand. The fact that the Father permits him to take the scroll at this time means that it is time to execute God's plan of world redemption. The whole creation has been longing for the consummation of God's plan. The whole creation is longing to go back to Genesis, the way things were before the fall. They're longing to go back to the conditions of the Garden of Eden, as described in Ezekiel 36. Finally, righteousness will rule on the earth, and peace and justice and harmony will follow. But before this can take place, the world must be judged. Judgment always results in salvation. People want peace talks to go on forever, but there must be the bringing in of judgment to separate good from evil. This goes for war, and that's what the tribulation is. This is war. There is not going to be any peace talks that can bring about the separation of good and evil forever. That has to come by war. Before this can finally take place, the world is therefore going to be judged, and that's what we have in the tribulation judgments. In verses 8 through 14, we have the worship of the Lamb, the responsive worship. In light of this one who has stepped forward, in light of this one who is worthy, in light of this one who is going to open this scroll and reveal its contents to us, there is worship. The worship begins with the four living creatures and the 24 elders who will fall down, prostrating themselves before the Lamb in verse 8. And it will end in the same way, with the 24 elders falling down, prostrating themselves before the Lamb and worshiping in verse 14. In verse 8, we have a 28-voice chorale described. The 28 are made up of four living creatures and 24 elders. The 24 elders are actually holding 24 harps that they're going to use during the song. And they're also holding 24 golden bowls full of incense. And these golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. The 4 and 24 all sing a new song of redemption in verses 9 and 10. The Lamb is worthy of this new song for three reasons. Verse 9 and 10 tell us, first of all, because he was slain, he's worthy. Second of all, because he redeemed us to God by his blood. And third, because he has made us kings and priests to God. In verses 11 and 12, an innumerable number of angels join in a chant. In this chant, they give a sevenfold praise for the divine attributes of the Lamb. Finally, every created thing joins in a chant of their own in chapter 5, verse 13. And the worship ends in a solemn note in verse 14. So what you can see is that there's an escalation of praise. You start with 28, then you move to an innumerable number of angels, then every created thing, every intelligent being sings, and then back down to the 24. So let's start in verse 8 with the 28-voice chorale. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is a response. This is in response to what the Lamb has done. It's in response to one who was found worthy. John stopped weeping. We found last week that this is not a time to weep. It's a time to celebrate. The fact that the Father even let the Lamb take the scroll out of His right hand signals that it's time for world redemption to take place. The details of this plan are outlined in the seven-sealed scroll, a document that contains step-by-step measures of eviction to be taken upon those who have usurped the creation. That is, Satan and his demonic hordes and everybody of humans who's on his side. The church, the body of Christ, of course, will be kept from this hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole earth. We learned that in Revelation 3:10. Because you kept my word of perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The judgments will be worldwide in scope, but the church will be kept from or delivered from, tereoek, kept out from these tribulation judgments. The position of worship is mentioned at the beginning of verse 8. The four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. This is a sudden fall, as one who would fall dead into a prostrate position. Prostrate, not prostrate. I know what you're thinking. Won't have any prostate problems up there. I'm not even going to repeat that line. I'm afraid I'll mess it up again. They're falling into a prostrate position of worship. This is the only proper response on such an immense occasion. This transfer of the seven-sealed scroll is a landmark event in world history. No longer will things continue as they were since creation, but judgment and destruction is coming upon ungodly men. From the world's perspective, at this point in history, things are getting better and better. Things will be better than ever, the world will think, basically because they're going to say, look, the Christians are gone. Finally, we can do our own thing. They're out of the way. Finally, the whole world will be drawing nearer to a one-world government, a one-world judicial system, a one-world monetary system, etc., etc. And there will be one brilliant world leader who's stepping onto the scene about this time. He's going to be the answer to every one of our problems, the world will be thinking. We know him as the Antichrist. He's not going to be a guy that walks around with horns on his head. He's going to be a guy that's brilliant, probably one of the most brilliant people that has ever walked the face of this earth. The world is building the kingdom of man once more. The whole world is uniting to build a kingdom of man that it can exalt itself against the kingdom of God. This is the same thing we had back in the story of Babel in those days. The world tried to build a kingdom of man and God smashed it. He said, we're not going to have that. I'm going to confuse all the languages. I'm going to construct my own kingdom through the man Abraham. And that's where he started his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Little does the world know at this point, because of their ignorance of Scripture, that a time of unparalleled destruction is very near. So great is this destruction that the tribulation, if it were not limited to 7 years, would destroy everyone alive. And so that's the scene that we have here as these individuals fall down before the Lamb. They have great reason to fall down before the Lamb because world redemption is nigh and their enemies are about to be destroyed. Four living creatures, it says. Who are the four living creatures who prostrate themselves in worship? They are living creatures. Zoon is the Greek word, a word that is often used of wild or domestic beasts, but here they are not beasts per se, but angelic beings. They have many eyes, as we looked at in chapter 4, eyes all over their bodies, similar to the four living creatures back in Ezekiel. And they show some resemblance to the seraphim of Isaiah 6 because they have six wings. One has the face of a lion, one the face of an ox, one the face of a man, and one the face of an eagle. They're a conglomeration of like animal parts, okay? And so together, the four living beings picture all animal life from the perspectives of greatest nobility, the lion, greatest strength, the ox, greatest wisdom, the man, and greatest speed, the eagle. An older commentator, Newell, said, God's designation of them gives only the number four. And the fact that they are, as their four generic forms reveal, the very embodiment of created life. So I said that these are represent all of animate creation. Basically, for the most part, the creation that cannot speak, but merely groans. So these four angelic beings are involved in singing the song of redemption, which we're going to look at here in a second, on behalf of the creation that cannot sing for itself. Remember Romans 8, 20 to 22? The whole creation groans now, awaiting the day of the revealing of the sons of God and the reconciliation of the world. So these four are singing on behalf of the creation that cannot sing for itself. The 24 elders, who are they? Oh, we'll not get there. The title elders suggests, first of all, that they represent men. And, of course, since they're in heaven, they're redeemed men. The term elder is used in Old Testament Israel, and it's used in the church, a total of 207 times. Praise rendered to the Lamb by the four living creatures and the elders is rendered because He died. And this song is summed up the result of the death of Jesus Christ. And in light of the context, it seems most reasonable to conclude that the 24 elders represent all redeemed humanity and sing the song of redemption on their behalf. So if you're not one of the 24, you'll be represented by one of them. So we begin with four angelic beings who sing on behalf of animate creation that can't sing for themselves. And then we have the 24 elders who sing on behalf of all redeemed humanity. The important thing here is that the whole earth has been purchased by the blood of the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, and is about to be taken and administered by His own sovereign hand. This is therefore certainly a time of worship. Now we have the harps and the golden bowls that the 24 hold. The first thing we see is that the 24 elders are holding harps. Harps were common in the Old Testament Psalms. They were always associated with a time of joy. They're regularly connected with prophetic passages. The harp is an instrument that is almost always used in direct worship and praise of God. The second thing the 24 elders hold are golden bowls full of incense. Now, this isn't a narrow-necked bowl, but this is a large bowl with an open mouth. The golden bowls, it says, are full of incense. The golden bowls are therefore symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141:2 describes a similar scene. Prayers are often symbolized in the Bible by fragrant incense that goes up from earth to heaven. That's the way incense travels. It travels up. And so this is the prayers of men going from men up to God. We all love something that smells wonderful, don't we? Hopefully here in a minute we're going to get to have something that smells wonderful and tastes wonderful. And God loves the prayers of the saints because they indicate two things. Whenever we pray, we're saying up front that we're dependent on Him. We're saying, because we're praying, that we need help, aren't we? We're saying we're not independent creatures. We can't do this on our own. That's the essence of a prayer attitude, is I need help. And God loves it when we are dependent on Him. Secondly, because it recognizes His sovereign ability. Every time you pray, you're expecting that God can answer your prayer, aren't you? Otherwise, you wouldn't pray. If you don't think God can do anything for you, then you're not going to pray to Him. I reckon this is one of the reasons many of us don't pray. Number one, we think we're good enough in and of ourselves and we can do it on our own. And number two, we don't think that He could even if we asked Him. So He loves the prayers of the saints. Now, who are these saints who are praying? We've got these bowls of incense there. We've got all these prayers. Where did these prayers come from? First of all, who are saints? Saints in the Bible is a believer. It's simply one who's been set apart. It's not a special class of people that did three miracles. It's not a special class of believers who are super spiritual. It's not the pastor teachers. It's none of those people. All believers are saints. We're all saints. If you're a believer, therefore, you're a saint. And at this yet future time, the prayers of the saints are probably a compilation of imprecatory prayers from all ages of saints. You say, what's an imprecatory prayer? What's that? And imprecatory prayer are those prayers by saints that have called down God's judgment and calamity upon those who persecute them. But you say in the Bible we're supposed to pray for our enemies. And we are. We're not supposed to call down judgment through our prayers, are we? We're supposed to pray for our enemies. So we've got the moral dilemma of the imprecatory Psalms. I think it's clear, for the most part, that we shouldn't really question the morality of these imprecatory prayers, which we'll see some of them in the book of Revelation later. It's because, number one, God is holy, He's righteous and just. And He's going to answer the imprecatory prayers that have been revealed in Scripture. For example, Psalm 73 is an imprecatory psalm. It must also be remembered that every imprecatory prayer that's recorded in the Bible was inspired by God. Okay? These are not just wicked men calling down judgment on God's enemies. These are inspired prayers, inspired by God Himself, and recorded and protected. So the prayers here are a compilation of various imprecatory prayers from various ages of saints. These prayers will be added to in Revelation 8, 3 to 5. Look over at Revelation 8, 3 to 5. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." It's interesting to note that these prayers here in chapter 8 are prayers of the martyrs. They've already been martyred. They're already in heaven. This means that at least during the tribulation period of time, there will be praying going on by people in heaven. Prayers are not only for those people on earth, but these people are recognizing dependence upon God even while in heaven and His sovereign ability to carry it out. Now, the new song of redemption that these 28 begin to sing is found in verses 9 and 10. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break the seals, because you were slain and you purchased us for God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10 reads, "And you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." First of all, the singers. Who's singing the song? The song is sung by all 28. Four angels and 24 men. This is a new song. A new song in the Bible was something that was sung in response to some great occasion. The occasion here is the taking of the seven-sealed scroll from the Father's right hand by the slain Lamb. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 11, the 4 and 24 said something. Here, they're going to sing something. Worship can come in either form. You can either speak or you can sing. They're both forms of worship. There are three, however, essentials to worship that you've got to have. Number one, the proclamation of who God is. We proclaim who He is, His nature, His essence, His attributes. Number two, proclamation of what God has done, His works. The works of creation in chapter 4, verse 11. His work of redemption today in chapter 5, verse 9. Of course, His other works. Those are the two biggest ones, though. And third, accuracy. We want to accurately proclaim who God is. We want to accurately proclaim what God has done. Those are three essential elements for worship. In chapter 4, verse 11, just as I said, God was worshipped for creating all things, His creation of them. Here, the Lamb is worshipped for redemption, His purchase of them. So creation and redemption are the two most glorious topics of worship. And one logically follows the other. Creation, God must be recognized for this, because if it were not for His creating hand, there would be no such thing as redemption of anyone or anything. Creation logically precedes and is the foundation for redemption. Forever and ever, these two themes God will be praised for. And interestingly, all the themes of Scripture that you can think of will fit under one of these two categories. In fact, all of them will fit under creation. Every theme will fit under creation. the song itself, he begins by saying, "Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and to break the seals." In chapter 4, the Father was described as worthy in verse 11. Now, we had a universal search for one who is worthy, and the only one who was found worthy was Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Why is he worthy? Three reasons are given in this song for the reasons he is worthy. First of all, he's worthy because he was slain. Second of all, he is worthy because he redeemed us to God by his blood. Third, he is worthy because he made redeemed men kings and priests to our God. You know, not when you became a believer, you didn't just get out of the problem of sin. There was also a positive thing added to you, Christ's righteousness, and he also made you a king and a priest at that moment. It's a lot more than just getting rid of sin. It's the putting to your account of something else. Now, the purchase is discussed in this song, and it deals with these two things, because he was slain and because he purchased us to God by his blood. The purchase, the first two reasons, because he was slain and because he redeemed us, are in the aorist tense. The aorist tense means undefined action and in the past, some point action that happened in the past. Well, it's pretty clear what it was. Where was he slain and where did he redeem us? On the cross. And so that's what those two verbs are looking to. There's nothing more needed. God is completely satisfied with his Son. The word redeemed or purchased here is agorazo. Agorazo, in the ancient world, you would go down, you wanted to buy some things, you'd go to the agora. The agora was the marketplace where you would purchase goods. In Scripture is revealed the fact that because of personal sin, inherited sin, and imputed sin, all men are in the slave market of sin. We were slaves to sin, and a slave cannot purchase himself out of bondage. Thus, Christ paid the purchase price for all men to be released from the slave market of sin. He went down to the market and he purchased all of us. However, even though the purchase price has been paid, release from the slave market of sin only comes when one appropriates the purchase by faith. In other words, although he's paid the price for everyone to get out of the slave market of sin, only those who appropriate this truth by faith are actually released from the slave market of sin. And so that history ends with two people, those who are slaves of Christ and those who are slaves to sin. And that's the ultimate conclusion of history. There are only two groups of people, those who are believers and those who are not. Well, what was the price? What was the price that was paid for our purchase? The redemption price was clearly his precious blood. Interestingly here, the redemption is not just for men, but it's the redemption of the whole earth. Since Christ's redemptive work is for all creation, and its application to creation is about to take place, then the four who represent animate creation, the four living creatures, will burst into song on behalf of those who are part of creation and can't sing. At the same time, you have 24 representatives of all redeemed humanity, and they sing on behalf of all redeemed humanity. The substantial difference between the two classes of the four living creatures and those who are represented by the 24 elders is that the animate creation will not rule as kings and priests to our God, but we will. Therefore, the song says in verse 10, "And you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall rule upon the earth." That is, the redeemed humanity. So this new song is sung by representatives of animate creation and redeemed humanity because Christ's atonement on the cross is related to both. That's a marvelous truth. He paid the price with his own blood for both the animate creation and for men. Of course, men are the only ones who receive the substitutionary atonement application. He says in verse 9 and 10, he talks of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is representative of all redeemed humanity. A universal description of all of us. We have four words, though, used here. First of all, we have the word tribe. Then we have the word tongue. Then we have people and nation. What do these words mean? First of all, the tribe. The tribe is the Greek word phule, and phule refers to descent or lineage. It really refers to someone with a close biological connection to other people. That is what we would call a tribe or a clan. We also have the group described as tongues. Tongue is the word glossa in the Greek, and glossa simply means languages, various languages. So people from every language. People is the third word. It's laos. It refers to a race or stock of people. Certain races. Different stock, a group of people. It's pretty obvious what some of these boundaries might be. Fourth of all, we have the nations. This is ethnos and refers to some political affiliation, which all people are associated with. So people of every lineage, every language, every race, and every political affiliation are represented among redeemed humanity. Now verse 10, and you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. First of all, we have the kings and priests. Of this diverse group of redeemed humans, the Lamb has made them kings and priests to our God. Positionally, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross made all redeemed believers kings and priests. Are we ruling now as kings? No. We shall reign upon the earth, the verse says. Yet future reign. And that reign, of course, as John says, is upon the earth. In the earthly millennial kingdom, we will not just be people that Christ rules over. You're not just going to be ruled by Christ. You're going to be ruling along with Him because you're a joint heir with Him. We are presently priests now in that we have direct access to God through prayers and petitions, don't we? We don't have to go through any kind of priest or church hierarchy. We can go directly to God. He, on the other hand of this truth, is our advocate. 1 John 2:1-2. He is our advocate. However, what we now enjoy as priests, this direct access to Him, is only an introduction to the fullness with which we will function alongside Christ in the millennial kingdom. This is just a piece of the pie. That's going to be the whole thing when we get there. Now, a few words about reigning upon the earth, because we have this earthly kingdom mentioned. The promise is not that we will reign in heaven, but that we will reign upon the earth. Many people like to reject an earthly kingdom, thinking it's too sensual. For example, Origen, Augustine, and those who hold to amillennial eschatology, they reject, saying that if we have some kind of an earthly kingdom, that's just too sensual. It's not spiritual. Now, although the kingdom from this verse will clearly be upon the earth, this does not mean it will be sensual. It will be a time of great prosperity, technologically, agriculturally, economically. The prosperity will be beyond anything that you have ever imagined. You know why? Because we're all going to have biblical presuppositions. We're not going to be buying into secular presuppositions that are contrary to God's Word. We're not going to be fooling around with stuff like evolution and trying to build scientific gains out of this and just running into brick walls. Instead, we're going to be building this thing on biblical presuppositions so that there's going to be incredible prosperity beyond anything you've ever imagined. I mean, the most advanced thing you can think of that man has developed isn't even going to be the tip of the iceberg in the millennial kingdom in terms of man's advancement. But it's not only going to be prosperity in the physical realm, it's going to also be prosperity in the spiritual realm. The kingdom, though it's going to be on earth, is essentially spiritual in nature. Christ is going to be on the throne of David, and David will be his prince ruling over the people of Israel. We will be kings and priests ruling somewhere upon the earth, depending on your level of faithfulness, your level of reward status in the Messianic kingdom. In other words, there's going to be some believers that are going to walk around like toast, and then other believers are going to put in high positions to rule and reign righteously over the mortals on earth during this period of time. And that's all conditioned on reward status. So, yeah, it's one thing to be a believer. Oh, I'm going to get to go to heaven. That's not the end of the game. You've got to think about more than that. Christ is, one thing to get to heaven. That's important. But if you throw the rest of your Christian life away, He doesn't like that very much. Most of the New Testament is not about becoming a believer. It's how to live as a believer. How to be victorious. If all God wanted to do is get people saved, all he had to do was give a couple of verses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay, that's the end of the book. Now, why does he have all this rest of this stuff in there? To teach us how to live victoriously so that we can build up reward status so that when we're in the Messianic kingdom, we can rule for him along with him. Now, in verses 11 and 12, after that song of redemption that I just described to you, we have an innumerable number of angels chanting. Let's back up to the extent of redemption. I forgot to bring in this point. Most of us are just looking to heaven. That's it. Oh, we're going to get to go to heaven. And then fail to grasp that Christ did not just purchase us to get us to heaven. He also purchased our inheritance in the Messianic kingdom. He purchased our kingship. He purchased your priesthood. All these things are a part of the redeeming work of the Lamb. He purchased all these things for you. You can't just be a king just because, oh, you're going to be a king today. It's based on the blood of Christ. It's not arbitrary. It's based on an objective fact in history. Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross. Purchased all these things. In verses 11 and 12, we move to the innumerable number of angels who chant. Once again, because it says they say in verse 12, it doesn't say they sing, so we've got, this is some kind of a chant. The scene begins, John says, I saw and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So this is the scene. This is the praise escalating to go beyond just 28 and going to an innumerable number of angels. The living creatures in this scene, is the way he describes it, make up an inner circle around the throne of God. And then the elders make up a larger circle around them. Outside of these two circles is an innumerable host of angels. Now, how many angels were there? John is seeing this vision. I can guarantee you he didn't count. Okay, 1, 2, 3. And we're going to move on in the vision. He didn't count. He's simply recounting what he saw. First, he describes them in the first phrase as many angels, Paulus Angelos, many angels. Then he describes them as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, the word myriad, literally translated, means 10,000. In other words, 10,000 times 10,000, and there is still a remainder of thousands and thousands. So, in short, we would say that this is an incalculable number of angels angelic beings surrounding the four creatures and the 24 elders. And they say in unison in verse 12, with a phoné megale, a loud voice, they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is what I've called the Lamb's chant because it's all about Him. There is a single definite article before this list of seven attributes. The single article denotes these as proclamations of His nature. This is praise for who the Lamb is by nature. He does not receive these things from anyone, but rather Christ is worthy to receive adoration for these things because He already possesses them. These are therefore what we would think of as attributes of the Lamb. Well, what are these seven attributes? First one is power, dunamis. This refers to the potential power of His omnipotence. Potential power is energy that's not at work but has the ability to do work. Like a rock sitting on top of a ledge and it's about to fall off. It has the potential to do work. This is the type of power being described here. It's an element of His omnipotence. The second mentioned is riches, or the plutos. This describes the wealth that He has as an all-sufficient God. He's all-sufficient, He's self-sufficient. One of the ways theologians speak about this is the aseity of God. That means He doesn't need anything outside of Himself. He needs nothing. He didn't need you, He didn't need me, He needs nothing. He is complete in and of Himself. He didn't need the creation, He doesn't need any of this. This is designed for His own glory, for His own pleasure. He is wealthy. Thirdly, says describes him as wisdom, Sophia. Wisdom is the ability to use omniscience. Have you ever met anybody that had a lot of knowledge but didn't know how to use it practically? All these little facts, but didn't know how to put them together into a whole and to use it. God's wisdom allows him to use his omniscience, his vast corpus of infinite knowledge, to use it rightly. Too often, people in our world may have a lot of wisdom, but it's of the worldly type, and it gets used for evil. They have a better ability to deceive others. They have a better ability to dictate over others. They have a better ability to confuse people. They therefore confuse masses of people and lead them after their own folly. So wisdom can be used rightly or wrongly. Christ has the ability to use it in terms of his omniscience, benevolently. Fourth, we have the might of the Lamb. Ischus is the word. This is another power word. First was dunamis. This one is ischus. Ischus is not just potential power, but is the inherent strength of his being. The inherent strength of his being. We'll see that power at work in the third power word in the coming verses. The fifth word is honor. The word time, not time, but time. His position by nature is one of honor. He is in the only honorable position, to be quite frank with you. He is the only one who deserves honor. And glory, doxa, the weight and radiance of his being. The weight of his being. He's like a big boss. He deserves glory for who he is and the radiance of who he is, his being, his essence. And lastly, the blessing. He is described as a blessing. This is described as an attribute of God, interestingly. It's because he is the source of all goodness. He is the source of all blessing. There is no good apart from God. Therefore, he is blessing. He's the essence of it. He is the essence of goodness and source of it. Now, this is a proclamation, therefore, of an innumerable host of angels giving praise for the Lamb's attributes, for his essential nature. In verse 13, the company even expands further. We've gone from the 28 to innumerable host of angels. Now we're going to every created thing chant in verse 13. It says, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So this is the Father and the Lamb's chant because both are praised here. This praise is not just to the Lamb, but also to the one who sits on the throne, that is, the Father. Remember, the Lamb has stood now, and he's already taken the scroll, so he's standing. So the one sitting on the throne must be the Father. Now, what is every created thing in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them? Who is this? Well, this refers to every intelligent created being, thus angels, men, and hybrid offspring, if you want to go back to Genesis 6, whether redeemed or unredeemed, all praise the Father and the Lamb. All. Dr. Robert Thomas said this, the entirety of intelligent life in God's creation joins in. Even fallen angels imprisoned under the earth, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, and unredeemed humanity who must someday join in recognizing the preeminent qualities of God and the Lamb. And so this is very similar to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where Paul said, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that is Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is a universal praise of God the Father and the Lamb. The specific praise, they say, is this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, three of these four words were already used in the previous verse. Blessing, honor, and glory. The only new word that we have here is dominion. It's the word kratos. It's a third power word. The first was dunamis, his potential power. The second was ischus, his inherent strength. And this third power word refers to kinetic energy, or energy at work. It's God's active power. It's God's doing something. For example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The moment He resurrected Him, that was Kratos power. We know He always had the inherent strength. We know He always had the potential to do so. But that's the energy, the power at work, the Kratos. The difference in this list of four here versus the seven words that we looked at in the previous verse is this. The definite article here is used before each ascription. So that if you were to literally translate this verse, it would read something like this. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. This emphasizes the importance of each one of these and sharply distinguishes each one. So this is like heaping praise upon praise into the age of the ages. This exaltation, this heaping of praise upon praise, will endure, the verse says, forever and ever. Literally, into the ages of the ages, the aeonis of the aeonis, the ages of the ages, this will never cease. For all eternity, all intelligent created life, whether fallen, redeemed, or not, will give praise to God and the Lamb. In closing, in verse 14, the escalation, the climax has been reached, and now we de-escalate. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So the four living creatures closed this great doxology by saying over and over, Amen. Amen is a word, it's actually pronounced amen in the Greek, and amen means so be it, truly. What has just been said is true, he is saying. This is worthy of repetition, this song, for these ascriptions to God are basically the pinnacle of truth. You want to proclaim truth? Read this passage. This is who God is. This is the pinnacle of what truth is. It's located in a person. Now, as a close to this great heavenly scene of the praise, we have the elders who solemnly and silently fall down and worship. So just as they all began falling down and worshiping, so they all close in falling down and worshiping. Their prostrate position symbolizes their total subjection to the Father. They are totally committed to His will and His purposes. So they take a humble position before both the Father and the Son. By way of a conclusion, verse 8 begins with a response to the Lamb. A response because He is worthy to take and open the seven sealed scroll. And because of this, the whole universe bursts into song, worshiping the Father and the Lamb. The worship appropriately began with four living creatures who represent all animate creation and the 24 elders who represent all redeemed humanity. The response begins by immediately falling down before Him, prostrating themselves before the Lamb, and it ends the same way, in a position of prostration before Him. The 24 elders are holding 24 harps and 24 golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the imprecatory psalms. The four and the 24 all sing a new song of redemption in verses 9 and 10. The Lamb is worthy of this new song because of three things that He has done. Because He was slain on your behalf. Because He redeemed us to God by His blood. And third, because He's made us kings and priests, and we will rule upon the earth. Then an incalculable number of angels join in a chant in verses 11 and 12, and they give the Lamb a sevenfold ascription of praise, describing His divine attributes. Finally, every intelligent created being adds a chant, including four ascriptions in verse 13. The worship closes on a solemn note of truth in verse 14 as they bow before Him. This climax of praise gives rise just before the terrible seal judgments are about to be released upon the whole world. 2,000 plus years of grace have been given. Now judgment must come, and the separation of good and evil and the final stages of world history. The result of this judgment and the tribulation will be the salvation of an innumerable amount of men from among both Gentiles as well as the apple of God's eye, His people Israel. So before, as we prepare to move into these judgments, we'll review, we'll back up to Daniel chapter 9, we'll go to Matthew 24, and then we'll jump right into the sealed judgments of the tribulation time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, worthy art You to be praised, to be given honor and glory and blessing, for You didst create all things. Because of Your will, they existed and were created. We thank You so much, Lord, that as creatures, we have come to know our Creator. And because of Your great wisdom, because of Your great strength, You will return in the person of Jesus Christ to establish Your kingdom on earth, establishing biblical presuppositions so that the world can operate as You originally designed it to operate in the Garden of Eden, with man having dominion over the whole earth, advancing in every area that You have created, advancing physically, advancing spiritually. Letting God's kingdom blossom on earth is what we look forward to, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that as a special promise to the church saints, You promised that we will not enter this hour of trial, but You will protect us from it. For we will be taken to the many mansions which You have gone to prepare for us, and we will remain there until we return with You at the second coming. And we will reign as kings and priests on the earth. Let us take seriously that during this life that we have now, our reward status is being built up, either for better or for worse, in Your kingdom. May we be diligent now in Your service, so that then we may be placed in positions of honor to reign over mortals on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.